Matthew chapter 28 is a very familiar passage of Scripture to most of us. This is the passage of Scripture that we know is the Great Commission. And so we're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 28, and we'll take a look at verses 16 through the end of the chapter. God inspired these words, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain, where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." I want to preach a message on this Great Commission and how we can go from failing to fulfilling this great commission. I'm going to preach a message entitled "Out of Commission." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. We pray that you would deal with us richly tonight. We pray that, Father, you would just again crowd out the distractions of the day. And Father, would your power and your spirit have free course tonight? And would you use your word in a very powerful way to help us look like your dear Son? Thank you in advance for what you'll do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. During World War II, the United States produced warships in an astounding number. And basically, it was a race if we could produce them faster than the Axis powers could sink them. Well, we won the race, and after the war, the Navy had more ships on its rosters than it knew what to do with. And so the battleships are expensive to build. The cost is fairly impossible to recover by dismantling the ships. So the Navy came up with a solution, a reserve fleet. These ships would be harbored with minimal maintenance so that they could be activated within 120 days should the need arise. The best known of these fleets is located about 30 miles northeast of San Francisco, called the Susan Bay. And we were just up there about a year and a half ago in that area doing meetings. And it really is just an amazing area where they would just house or they would keep all of these ships with minimal maintenance. They could get them back onto the open water. In battle, should the need ever arise. When they started this reserve fleet in the Susan Bay, originally it numbered over 350 ships. But tonight, at the time of me preaching this message, all 350 ships are now gone. There was one that was carted off, and they turned it into a museum. The others were in such bad shape there was no way they could be harbored. They could weigh anchor and really be used again in any type of service. And you know what? What transformed these mighty ships, the heroes of World War II sea battles, into mildewed, corroded skeletons? What disfigured these vessels into worthless relics of years gone by or even a museum? The answer is one word: neglect. The ships that could engage world battles and win were powerless against disuse. And so they sat broken, rusting, out of commission, and tonight they're not even in existence. Ladies and gentlemen, the ships in the Susan Bay remind me much to the tragedy of many Christians in local churches who have similarly suffered the disgraces of neglect. And what the fact is, our lives are busier than we ever would have thought, and we're so busy and we get so distracted with so many other things that we rarely make and mature disciples and fulfill this great commission. But ladies and gentlemen, tonight we must put our vessels back in commission once again and engage in the battle for souls. Like the ships in Susan Bay, you know what? Our churches and individual Christians, one by one, they're pulling out of the battle. Great churches of the past, tonight, some of them stand as museums to what once was. Christians are losing their influence. They're silencing their own voices for the cause of Christ. So here we sit as a church in 2020, distracted, rusting, broken, waiting our turn to be turned into a museum. But ladies and gentlemen, tonight there is a job that must be done. Christ commissioned the local church to be his vehicle for reaching the world with the gospel. Now is the time, not just to release our commission or even merely hold our ground. Now is the time to weigh anchor and reengage our vessels for lost souls of men around the world. and be involved in meeting this great commission that our Lord gave to us. There are some scholars that will try to tell you that the purpose of the world concerning the church is fellowship. They cite John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you love one or another." Others say, well, it's teaching, and they cite Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13 as the purpose of the church. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, which is an office, by the way, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, there are other scholars who say, well, neither of those are the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is praise. And they cite Revelation chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created." But if God's primary purpose was fellowship, as soon as you got saved, God would have raptured you and you would have perfect fellowship with him. If the purpose of the church was teaching, God immediately would have raptured you after you being saved, and now you would have perfect knowledge as you sit with the Lord and you sit with God, who is truth itself. If the purpose was praise, God would have raptured you to heaven and you could have give praise in person to the God of heaven. But there is one reason why the sun came up this morning. It's so God could build his church. There's one reason why you're here, and the purpose of the church concerning the world is to make and mature disciples. And this is exactly what our Lord did. There's no greater way to glorify God than to make disciples. All the way from Genesis to Revelation, God has always sought man. In Genesis 3:9, "And the Lord God called unto Adam," remember when he was separated from his sin and he had sinned, "and he said unto him, Where art thou?" All the way to Revelation 22:17, "And the spirit of the bride say, Come. And let him hear that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." From Genesis to Revelation, God's invitation has always been open to mankind. He has always been searching to save mankind. The story of the Bible is not a story about man's desire to be with God. It's about God's desire to be with man. So God called Israel to be a witnessing community of the world, and when they didn't do it, he called out the church. And when you look at what Jesus Christ has done, he said, "As the Father has sent me," he declared, "I also send you." Jesus came into the world with the supreme purpose of glorifying his Father. So those who belong to Christ have all the same purpose. The supreme way to glorify and honor God is to participate in that redemptive plan. Christ left the glories of heaven, sacrificed himself. That's the pattern. Give all that we have, sacrifice to win a lost world to himself. This is the supreme mission of the church's work. The work of the church is an extension of our Lord. In John 17:18, said, "As thou didst send me into the world," Jesus said to his Father, "I have also sent them in to the world." And this was the pattern. Christ sacrificed. He left the glories of heaven. He came to this planet and he sought the lost, and he engaged them and built redemptive relationships with them and preached the gospel to them. And really, this is our purpose as well, for us to make and mature disciples. In this passage of scripture, we're going to find this is really the culminating part of Matthew's gospel. Matthew is presenting Jesus Christ as King to the Jews. That's the theme of Matthew. Jesus Christ is King. And so in chapters 1 through 4, you have the king's advent. In chapters 5 through 9, you see the king's authority. Chapters 10 through 12, you see the king's agenda. And then in chapter 13 through 17, you see the king's adversaries. The king's administration is detailed in chapters 18 through 23. And then you see the king's atonement. And that passion week in Matthew chapter 24 through 27, you see the king's ascension in verses 1 through 15 of Matthew chapter 28. But then in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 and 20, the culminating of this book about the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the king's assignment. And you know what the fact is? His final assignment ought to be our first concern. And I want to show you out of the Great Commission here in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. I just want to give you five essential attitudes that we need to have in order if we are to fulfill this Great Commission. Five essential attitudes. You thought I was going to say essential oils, didn't you? Five essential attitudes that we need to have to fulfill the Great Commission. There's one in verse 16, there's one in verse 17, one in verse 18, one in the beginning of verse 19, and then there's one in verses 19 to 20, and one at the end of 20. Would you look at the very first one in verse number 16? I want you to see that there is a simple prerequisite. Number one, a simple prerequisite. There is a spirit of availability. Would you look at verse 16? Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And so there was two times that our Lord told them, at least two times before his death and his burial, that he would meet them in Galilee. In Matthew 26:32, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. That's pretty simple, isn't it? He gave them a very clear command that he was going to meet them in Galilee after this resurrection. In Matthew 28, verse 7 and 10, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, lo, I have told you. And then Jesus said this in verse 10, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, there shall they see me. And so he was telling these men that he was going to see them again in Galilee. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul is giving all the evidences for the resurrection, that he mentions a gathering of over 500 people who saw the risen Lord. And many commentators, and I agree with them, that they rightfully associate that group in 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul references the 500 who saw our risen Lord, as this meeting in Galilee after the resurrection. Wherever the mount was, they came with their weaknesses and their confusion and their doubt. It would take about a week to walk up from Jerusalem up to Galilee. They probably spent a week there and a week back down. So they are taking 3 weeks out of their life. They're dropping everything. And wherever this mountain was, they came with their weaknesses, their confusion, their doubt, and their misgivings and their fear. These weren't the most capable people, these 500. They were not the most intelligent. They weren't the most powerful, nor the most influential. But because they were there, they met Christ, they were commissioned, and they received the Lord's promise of continual power and presence as they changed the world upside down for the glory of God. And it all started with them simply being available. They dropped everything they were doing. They carved time out of their schedule, and they went to see the risen Lord. You know, the greatest ability to any Christian, the greatest ability is availability. The most gifted Christian is useless if you're not available for the service of the King. And the greatest ability is availability. Nothing else matters. They want to go see our risen Lord. Could I just tell you that if we're going to fulfill this Great Commission, there is a simple prerequisite, and that and we ought to have this spirit of adoration. We need to arrange our lives so that we can make and mature disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us are so busy, we couldn't even disciple a new convert, even if we wanted to. We have so many things that we're so busy with. And the fact is, we ought to declutter our life. There ought to be a spirit of adoration, but the greatest ability is availability. Imagine with me tonight if a wealthy entrepreneur decided to invest into your bank account $86,400 every day. Now, there's only a few rules. You could buy whatever you wanted, but you couldn't take the money and invest it for a later day, or you couldn't just put it into a bank somewhere and save it. Whatever was not used at the end of that particular day, whatever was left of the $86,400 would be collected, burned, and now it's gone. So it would be in your best interest if you use the $86,400 to the maximum every day. What would you do with $86,400 every day? You'd buy your pastor a new car, wouldn't you? Trying to help you out, pastor. But, you know, seriously, you know what you'd probably do? You'd probably pay off your mortgage. You'd probably pay off any outstanding medical bills. You would probably maybe pay off all of your debts, and maybe you would begin to give it to some family members day after day after day. Maybe a month in, you're like, man, what am I going to do with all this money? I have to use it today. You'd probably start giving it to people. You'd give money to the church. You would probably need to, you'd probably give it to people who may have a need, even though you didn't even know them very well. And you know why you would do that? You would say, man, I'd be a fool not to use the $86,400 every day to the maximum. Friend, do you realize that the eternal banker of heaven deposits into your account 86,400 seconds every day? You can't store that time up for another day. Whatever is not used for the Lord, that's gone at the end of the day. Could I ask you a question tonight? What are you doing with your 86,400 seconds every day? My friend, these are the same 86,400 seconds that the Apostle Paul had. These are the same 86,400 seconds that the prophet Daniel had. These are the same 86,400 seconds that Peter had and John and the 12 disciples. These are the same 86,400 seconds that the people in the upper room had, those 120 gathered there, and they turned the world upside down for God. Could I ask you a question? What are you doing with your 86,400 seconds? The Bible says redeeming the time because the days are evil. The word time is not the Greek word chronos. We get our English word chronology from that word, but it's the word for opportunity. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Pornea is the word there, and we get our English word pornography from that. You know what God's saying? Because you and I live in a wicked pornographic society, we ought to be seizing the seasons and maximizing every moment we have to make and mature disciples. How do you spend your 86,400 seconds? Have you spent them leveraging all that you have and all that you are for the glory of God to make and mature disciples? There's a simple prerequisite, and really we see there's a spirit, not of adoration, but there is a spirit of availability, simply just being available. Have you become just so busy that it's just crowded God out of your time? You know what I think busy stands for? Being under Satan's yoke. And we get so wrapped up with things that are not wrong, but they become wrong when they take a greater priority in our life. Listen, I know some guys that they could sit in a tree stand in 30-degree weather and go deer hunting for 5 hours, but they can't read their Bible 5 minutes. There are some kids that can play Fortnite on their PS4 or their Xbox for 8 hours. They can't read their Bible 5 minutes. That's called idolatry, and it's alive and well in the day in which we live. You're going to find time to do whatever you want to do, but are you really using your 86,400 seconds for His glory? There's this, maybe that's why you're out of commission. And maybe that's why you're not fulfilling and you're failing this great commission. There's this simple prerequisite, a spirit of availability. But look back in verse 17, we notice another essential attitude that we are to have. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Number two, there's a sacred priority. There's a spirit of adoration. And so when they saw him, they worshiped him. Proskuneo is the word that is used there, and it means to fall down or to bow down or to prostrate oneself. And you know what? Maybe this was a time that will never, of praise that will never be equal. I mean, just imagine it, this. Here are the people who saw Jesus Christ. They saw him beaten, unrecognizable as a human being. They saw him nailed to an old rugged tree. They saw the spear thrust aside, and they saw the Lord as he gave down his life, and maybe even as he was buried. And now he is standing, he is talking to them, he is looking at them and speaking at them, and now their awe and certainty of his divinity were immeasurably greater because Christ was risen from the dead. All their fears and their doubts and their misgivings and their confusion evaporated in the presence of the incarnate God, so they fell down on their faces. And again, this was a time of praise maybe that will never be equaled. Nothing else mattered at this moment. Not their jobs, not their homes, not their livelihoods, because the Lord had risen and He is alive. And there was a sacred priority. There was a spirit of adoration. Can I tell you, one of the reasons that many of God's people fail from fulfilling this great commission is that they are in love with other things than Christ. And again, idolatry is alive and well. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Matthew 6:21 says. You realize in America, the average coffee drinker spends almost $1,100 on coffee annually. You realize that America spent $20 billion on smartphone apps last year. You realize on average there are 100,000 tickets given out per day by police officers, 41 million tickets a year. The average cost is $150. What about lottery tickets? According to CNN, Americans spent $66.5 billion on lottery tickets in 2011, and that has exponentially just as skyrocketed. Unused gift cards, $41 billion worth of gift cards went unredeemed from 05 to 2011 and 2012. $2 billion of gift cards went unredeemed just that year alone. What about gambling? You realize that casinos grossed $125 billion in 2010. What about ATM fees? The average ATM fee was $3.81. You realize just a few years ago, Americans spent $7 billion on ATM fees. You realize that Americans spent $2.8 billion on candy on Halloween alone. They spent $117 billion on fast food. The average American household throws out $529 of food per person every year, and they waste $165 billion annually. Credit card interest and credit card debt. The average U.S. American household is $16,000 in credit card debt. As a country, Americans, we owe $856.9 billion in credit card debt, and that was 5 years ago. And you know what? If we can find time to spend money on Netflix and a coffee subscription and about all these other things, why aren't we doing that for Him? Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. And there ought to be a sacred priority. You know what, God? I love You so much more than anything else, and Your checkbook ought to reflect it. And Your time ought to reflect that. There's a sacred priority. And this is the essence, really, of what true worship is. In his own life, the apostle Paul was determined to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, be made conformable to His death. Philippians 3:10. Paul's life was so totally Christ-centered that he could say with perfect sincerity, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Philippians 1:21. Ladies and gentlemen, if the Lord is not truly worshiped, He can't truly be served. And no amount of service for the King is ever going to replace love for the King Himself. And there's got to be a sacred priority where you fall in love with Jesus more than you fall in love with whatever your hobbies are or whatever you enjoy doing, but that this rises to the top to make and mature disciples to leverage all that we have and all who we are for the glory of God. There's a simple prerequisite. There is a sacred priority. But number three, there is a stirring proclamation. Would you look now at verse number 19? And the Bible says this, and Jesus came to them and spake to them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." The word power there is the Greek word exousia, and it means it speaks of the right and the authority and the power to act. And so He is referring to His own authority. He is the King of the universe. Truly the head that was once crowned with thorns is now crowned with glory. He is the King of the universe. Why does He bring up this matter of His authority? Because Jesus is about to give the church their most audacious mission. And they need to recognize His kingship over everything. Submission to the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ is not a believer's option, but it is a supreme obligation. It's not negotiable or adjustable to one's own particular inclinations and plans. It's rather the attitude that says, with absolute sincerity, whatever the Lord commands, that's what I'm going to do. It's not just part of you, but it's all of you. Would you listen to an excerpt of S.M. Lockridge's famous message entitled, "That's My King." That's my King. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, Lockridge says. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind and you can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. And the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out that they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my King. He always has been, he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor. He'll have no successor. There was nobody before him. There'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him. He's not going to resign, and his name is God. That's my King. And when you truly begin to grasp the kingship of Jesus Christ, it changes the way that you see the world. Since he is Lord, God, and King and Savior, this impacts all of our lives. We have no right to develop convictions or to practice a lifestyle that's contrary to the King's word. That's why, for example, that we can't invent new ideas on marriage or re-engineer human sexuality, because we bow beneath the rule of a King. We don't decide which gender that we're going to identify with us, despite how the King made us. Listen, this gender issue, that is not a choice. It's called biology. And his rebellion to the King of Heaven. It's Romans chapter 1 all over again. That when they knew him as God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful that God created them. They don't want to be under the kingship of God. So they want to be their own gods. So that's why they want to change their gender identity. Or have new ideas on human sexuality. You know what? I don't have the right to surrender to the lustful gratifications of pornography. Because my behavior must be marked by obedience to the King. Listen, the Lord's kingship, this affects how you go to work in the morning. It affects your relationship to your wife or to your husband or as a child to your parent. Before the Lord gives his great commission, he establishes his divine authority to command it. This isn't an emotion. It's not waiting for a buzz of spiritual power. Most people, they do not give the gospel because they are afraid of what the other person is going to think about them or the other person's response. They're afraid that they're going to get angry. They're going to be offended. Could I ask you this question tonight? Who do you want to offend, them or him? And sometimes we fear other people more than we fear the God of heaven. And there ought to be just this spirit of adoration, a spirit of availability. But in this stirring proclamation, there is a spirit of allegiance. Sometimes we're so afraid about what other people are going to think of us. Listen, sometimes some people have to get mad before they get saved. One lady, she was a practicing Catholic, she came to a meeting and she said, "You made me so mad. I went home and read my Bible for 2 weeks and I got saved." Think about it. When you get mad, what are you doing? You're thinking about the offense or whatever made you angry over and over and over and over again. And so, you know what? When they get mad and when they get angry, you know what they're doing? They're actually meditating on the gospel. That guy said, "I'm a sinner." And the Spirit of God is going to say, "Yeah, he's right." And they're pushing the seed of the gospel further and further and further down. And then that seed grows to fruition. Then they get saved. And then they get born again. Listen, sometimes we say, "Man, if I share the gospel with that person, that they're gonna get mad. They're gonna go to hell." Where are they gonna go to hell number two? I'm not trying to be unkind tonight, but they're already going there. No, I realize that our, you know, our message offends and our manner should not offend. And I realize that, you know, we have to be harmless as doves and wise as servants and pick the right time sometimes and have some tact and trust that God's going to lead us and be sensitive to His leading. But listen, don't let that deter you from ever sharing the gospel. You're going to have to decide, am I going to be more allegiant to that person or to God Almighty? There's a simple prerequisite, a spirit of availability. There is a sacred priority, a spirit of adoration. There's a stirring proclamation. There's a spirit of allegiance. This isn't a choice. It's a command. It's not an option. It's an obligation. But number four, I want you to see the strategic plan in verses 19 and parts of 20. Notice the strategic plan, and we ought to have a spirit of action about this plan. And notice in verse 20, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you." Well, the first time the teaching is referenced there, that is a word that means to make disciples. That is the main verb, really, and the central command of verses 19 and 20. And so there are three participles or three of the words that modify that verb to teach or to make disciples. And so think of it this way. The Great Commission is like a stool that has three legs. Teaching, making, and maturing disciples, that's the seat. And then there are three legs to that stool. Well, if you knock out one of the legs and don't do one of the legs, the stool's going to fall over. You need all three. Look at the strategic plan that God gives to us. Would you go down and look at verse 19? First of all, it says, "Go ye therefore." Now, there's been some debate about this word. The word "go" is a Greek word, peruamai. It means to go away, to move away from one place or to another. And so that this is a verb, and this is an aorist plural, a participle. And so they say, well, this isn't a command. This is an aorist participle. But, and I know that this is going to be like highly, just kind of, it really isn't nitpicking, but I believe in the Greek, this is what they call the attendant circumstance. And so all that means is that this participle piggybacks off the main verb and the mood of the main verb of the verse, which is teaching, making disciples. That is an imperative. That's a command. So in other words, the Greek language bears this out. Go is a command. Because you're going to have people who are going to parse the word, and they're going to parse the verb saying it's an aorist participle. It's not an imperative. You know what? We should just let them come to us. It's an attendant circumstance using a Greek grammar, and it carries the mood of the main verb, which is an imperative. So go on the authoritative word of God. That is a command. And so number one, the first leg of the stool is you ought to be intercepting people for Christ. The command is go, not to come, right? We ought to be intercepting people for the Lord Jesus Christ. The participle could be rendered this way. Having gone, we're called to go. No Christian gets a pass on this command. Every disciple in every church must personally own this worldwide mission. You know, if you're into quantitative analysis, our Lord had 134 gospel encounters as you read the Gospels, 134. Four of them were in the temple, six of them were in the synagogue, 124 of them were in the common places of life. Evangelism is not just coming to church for 1 hour on a Monday night to go knock on doors or on a Saturday morning, and I am all for that. That's part of it. That's not the totality of it. It's as you're going. It's as you're in Sam's Club. As you're pumping the gas. As you're at the bank or the post office. Because the Lord knows we need revival at the post office. As you're going, just wherever you are. Listen, God divinely gives you divine appointments every day. And as we're going, do we really have our eyes open to be soul conscious? I remember it was a couple years ago. I was preaching in Chicago and I said, "God, I haven't been able to lead anybody to Christ for about a month. God, I really would like to do that. Would you just bring somebody across my path today?" Toward the end of that day, I ran into a couple. We had small conversation, was able to turn the things to a spiritual matter. And, you know, I had the opportunity to share the gospel. And then you realize right there, 20 minutes later, they got down on their knees and they bowed their head, their heart, and they accepted Jesus Christ and were born again right there. I walked back into my trailer that night and I said, God, why don't I pray that prayer every day? We just get so busy. And we're just not conscious of everybody that is all around us. And we rub shoulders with them all the time. Intercept people for Christ. Could you name me right now three people that you're building bridges to in order to give them the gospel? We call them redemptive relationships. Outside of work, outside of something mandatory, can you name me three people that you are building bridges to in order to give them the gospel? Could you name two? Could you name one? Sometimes the only contact we have with a lost and dying world is when we roll through McDonald's and say, I'll take a number one, and yeah, make it a large size. I'm just curious tonight, how many of you here, you trusted Christ the very first time you ever heard the gospel? Can I see your hand? You trusted the Lord the very first time you heard the gospel, okay? There are some here tonight, and I want to encourage you, that does happen. We see that happen on a regular basis. But you know what 99% of your testimony is? You heard the gospel. You didn't receive it the first time. Maybe you had questions. Books like these apologetic books that take the scriptures to answer questions. And, you know, those are very helpful. And when you're sharing the gospel, don't be afraid to say, you know what, that's a great question. I don't know the answer to that, but I'll find it. And you know what, unsaved people, they really appreciate that more than if you just try to snow or you try to make something up. Say, hey, you know, I'm not really sure. That's a great question. And you know what, I'm going to find out more about that. And then you come back and share the scripture with them and say, hey, this is what I found. You know, really, that is much more of a help to do it that way. But you know what, 99% of you, you didn't receive Christ the very first time you heard the gospel. You know what you're saying me? 99% of you, you heard the gospel, you rejected. There was somebody who was faithful. There was somebody who was patient, and maybe they prayed for you and allowed time for the Spirit of God to work. And maybe they came back and gave you the gospel again, or they came back and answered other questions. And maybe you had more questions after that. And over a period of time, maybe you even moved to a different town and somebody else, a Christian there, gave you the gospel. And over time, because people were patient and they were fervent and faithful to give you the gospel, you trusted Christ as your Savior. 99% of you, that's your testimony. Whether it was a parent, a Sunday school teacher, or whatever, here is my charge to Victory Baptist tonight. Be that person this year to somebody else. Even if it's just one. Maybe it's someone that works at the bank. Maybe it's a coworker. God, I'm just going to spend some time with them. God, I'm going to love them. I'm going to sacrifice for them. I'm going to show them the love of Christ. And you know what, God, would you just give me opportunity to share the gospel? I think you might just be amazed at how soon that opportunity is going to come. Every single one of you have a pulpit. Yours just looks different than mine. It might be under the hood of a 57 Chevy. It might be helping a guy drywall his basement. It might be bringing a pie to a PTA meeting or bringing orange slices to a Little League baseball game. You know what? Every single one of you have a sphere of influence. You have a pulpit. What are you doing with it? Go! Intercept them. Don't just sit back. Be soul conscious. Ask God to give you divine appointments. And as you just talk to people and you throw out little things about spiritual life, you never know. Somebody may ask you more about that. And you know what? This is the first leg to making disciples. You have to intercept them for Christ. But number two, would you look back at verse 19 or at the end of verse 19? He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Ghost. So we ought to be going, we ought to be intercepting them for Christ. And then number two, we ought to be identifying them with Christ. That's baptizing. And so we know that baptism is just a testimony, really, that we have in a church service of what the Lord did for them. That they were dead in their sins, and they died in Christ, and they're raised again because of Christ. They're raised again to walk in newness of life. Now, a lot of times we do our baptism in our churches, and in the first century, they didn't do it that way. It was something that was public. It was something they would go down to the town square if there was a river there. And so we've lost a little bit of really what baptism is. And I remember we were in India, and there was many that had trusted Christ, and we sang songs in the church. And as we were singing songs, we walked out of the church down to the river in the middle of town. There was one man, he was the biggest sinner of that town. He got saved by the grace of God. The whole town gathered to see if this guy would actually get baptized. And in a lot of cultures, they'll make a decision for Christ, but when you ask them to get baptized, that's where they're like, whoa, I don't think so, because you know what? It is a public testimony. You're saying, you know what? If I'm Catholic and I live in Ireland, I am no longer trusting in Mary to be my redeemer. I am rejecting her. She can't save me. By the way, Mary's never mentioned in the Bible after Acts chapter 1. She had other kids that were normal, and to raise her to a level of a co-redeemer is to go beyond the bounds of her own confession in Scripture, which she said that she was a sinner in needing of God's grace herself. And so, but that is a public breaking. And so when these people in India, when they get saved and they get baptized, it is a public breaking with Hinduism. It is a public breaking with their love for their family idols. And you know what? And sometimes their parents say, you know what? Well, you're dead to us then. You know what? And the pastor says, that's okay. You're in God's family. Now he feeds 300 people after every service. When they get cancer in the hospital, he's the one that goes to visit them because he's dead to their family. Many of the families have a funeral for them. So really, this is the passage of Scripture that comes to bear when Jesus said, if you don't hate your father and mother, you know, you can't be a disciple. And, you know, what he's saying is not that we hate our family members, but listen, be more concerned what God thinks about us. And listen, if we have family members who are lost, we're not going to go to hell because they want us to go to hell. And that sense, you know, we have to follow the Lord. And so when we came walking out there, that old sinner, he went underneath the water. He came back up. It was a river right there in the middle of the town. There was a collective gasp. Four men ran down to the edge of that river, and they said, if God can change that man, I know he can change me. I want whatever that guy got. And we led those four men to Jesus Christ. It's what baptism is. It's a testimony. It's identifying with Christ and getting them into a body of believers. I remember one new convert says, man, I got saved and I trusted Christ as my Savior. Then they dunked me underneath this And then they dunked me underneath the water and then asked for 10% of everything I made. You know, I mean, think about how strange some of this is, you know, to someone who has just trusted the Lord. But, you know, we got to bring them in, identify them with Christ, and bring them into the family, to God's family. And that's what a church is, isn't it? And we had to be bringing these new converts in and putting our arms around them and bringing them in to our family because they're in the family of God. We ought to be identifying them with Christ. We ought to be intercepting them for Christ. But lastly, we're going to be instructing them about Christ. Would you look back down at our text? He says, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. To teach them all things. That's inclusive. All of the body of Scripture that we have, we ought to be teaching. Can I ask you a question? How can we teach somebody else if we don't know it ourselves? I'm reminded of the book of Hebrews when it said, this is the time you ought to be teachers, but you have need that somebody teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. But this teaching is inclusive. It is invasive because it invades our private life. I remember I was serving at a Christian camp when the lead counselors walked up to me. He was in college, and he said, Ron, could you help this guy on this certain sin area? I said, Matt, you're an excellent counselor. Why don't you do that? And he says, well, I'm doing the same thing that the kid is. Could I just tell you a reason? Could I just tell you a fact? There is a reason why there are some dads maybe in this room or under the sound of my voice tonight. You can't share with your teenage son how to have victory over pornography. You know why? Because you've never had victory yourself. You can't lead someone to a place you've never been yourself. And you can't disciple maybe your own family members or your own son how to handle any sin problem and how to shatter Satan's strongholds because you've been letting the devil build strongholds in your life for a long time. And it's inclusive and it's invasive. If we're really going to make and mature disciples, we have to be in the Word of God. We have to let God be changing us. And it's really just one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread and where to find food. And we are teaching them from example. Oh man, that happened to me. But let me tell you a couple of passages that God really shared with me that, you know what, that now, man, it's made the world of difference. And so we are to be making and maturing disciples. That is the mission and the action, the plan, the strategy is to intercept them for Christ, to identify them with Christ, and to instruct them about Christ. Now, I want you to think something about this plan. Compare this plan. If you have a gifted evangelist and he leads 1,000 people to Christ in 1 year, then you have the discipler over here. He leads just one person to Christ and disciples them. The next, he has one, the evangelist has 1,000. The next year, the gifted evangelist, he leads 2,000 to the Lord, or he leads another 1,000 to the Lord. Now he has 2,000 with both of those years. Well, this discipler and this new disciple, they each lead someone to the Lord, and they disciple them. Now there's four of them. The evangelist has 2,000, the disciplers, they have four. Well, this next year, the evangelist leads another 1,000. He's got 3,000. These four each win one. And they disciple him. And I could hear you doing the math. And you're going, this is crazy. Do you realize, though, if you keep on that trajectory, I think it is by year 23, the disciplers will overpass and overtake the gifted evangelist by numbers. And then after that year, they will sheer blow him out because of the exponential math. And the math bears this out. Each one, reach one. If you just do that, we could reach the world for Christ. And the math bears it out. And it's a strategic plan. You know what the fact is? We have to have a spirit of action. And we just got to do it. Leverage all that we have and all that we are to the glory of God. Do you realize that George Mueller, when he died, the man that took the orphanages, George Mueller is a man that lived in the 1870s, or he died in the 1870s rather. He lived in the middle of the 1800s. God used him to start four orphanages. He built these buildings, and there are universities meeting in them today. They're granite buildings with marble, and these weren't just cheap shacks, and they're still in use today. But he used them to start four orphanages. And when he died, the man that took the orphanages was looking at the books, and he found something unusual. There had been an entry and a deposit and a gift from the same person throughout the years, and all that was listed was a servant of the Lord. A servant of the Lord. Over 30 years, money had been given from this servant of the Lord. He did some research. You know what he found out? That servant of the Lord was actually George Mueller himself. When he totaled up all the money that George Mueller had given over 30 years, you realize it equaled $500,000, and that was in the 1870s. You do the math and you find out how much that money is worth in today's terms. We're talking about millions. When George Mueller died, he had $220 to his name. He leveraged all that he had and all that he was. For his glory, he educated over 120,000 kids. He started many, many schools. When George Mueller died, it was the largest funeral Bristol had, England had ever seen. That they had his casket being drawn by horse and carriage. That when they were going through the streets of Bristol, 1,500 orphans that had gone through those institutions, they all gathered and they were all walking behind his casket. Unsaved store owners were shutting down their businesses, stepping out to the curb, locking the door to pay respect for this man. He didn't have, you know, a lot of natural ability. He wasn't a great orator, but he was simply a man who had a spirit of action and leveraged all that he had and all who he was for the glory of God. And he used him in an incredible way. And you know what the fact is? God can use you that very same way. I want you to see just the fifth attitude that we find here. It's at the end of verse number 20. He says, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. The word lo is an interjection frequently used in the New Testament to call attention to something of special importance. And it means certainly. When he says, lo, I am with you, it's emphatic in the text. And you could render it, I myself am. He's calling special attention to the fact of Christ's own presence. He said, lo, I am with you always. Literally, that means all the days. Unto the end of the world, that literally means to the end of the age. And Jesus, what he was saying in effect was this. Now pay special attention. Because what I'm about to say, because it's the most important of all, I myself, your divine, resurrected, living, eternal Lord, am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And you know what the fact is, friend? This is the power that energizes us for the Great Commission. David Livingston, he brought the gospel to Africa. He wanted to quit many times. He was stricken by disease and poverty and many trials. And you know what they said? Man, David come home, and he would wake up in the morning and he would see the smoke ascending out of the grass huts, and he felt like he was on the backside of the desert, and he was, but there was one verse that kept him going. You know what it was? It was Matthew 28:20. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And you know what, sir, he's with you. And ma'am, he's with you. And you know what, ma'am, he's with you. And this is the power that energizes us. That when you go and make disciples, when you intercept people for Christ, God is going with you. And he is empowering you. And he is literally helping you. And here we see that there is a sovereign promise. We ought to have a spirit of assurance. There is a sovereign promise, and we ought to have a spirit of assurance that he's going with us. And in Matthew chapter 28 verses 16 through 20, you find all these attitudes here that are given. But there is a spirit of assurance that God himself is the one that is going to work. Could I just tell you that the gospel works tonight? The gospel works. There's a quote by Spurgeon, and what was happening is so many people were so worried about apologetics and trying to defend the inerrancy of Scripture. And so Spurgeon had this comment on it. And what he found was that a lot of times when men were trying to argue someone into the kingdom of God, most of the time the gospel was not being preached. And so he was like, man, just forget about it. Just preach the gospel. God will take care of everything else. And so here's the quote. A great many learned men are defending the gospel. No doubt it's a very proper and right thing to do. Yet I always notice that when there are most books of that kind, it's because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend the lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage. Here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it was not too humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back, open the door, and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is just to let the gospel out. Never mind about defending Deuteronomy, Spurgeon said, or the whole Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let the lion out and see all who dare to approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive out all of his adversaries. And could I just tell you tonight, would you just let the lion out tonight? And see all who dare to approach him. You know what? Because God will take care of himself. You know what? It's our responsibility just to let the line out with a simple prerequisite to have a spirit of availability, to have a sacred priority and a spirit of adoration, and have a spirit of allegiance with this stirring proclamation of the kingship of our Lord. There is a strategic plan, and to have a spirit of action and just be faithful to that plan and have a spirit of assurance, as there is a sovereign promise that is going, that has been given to us. And you know what the fact is? Just let the line out. There is a power in the gospel. Remember when the prophet told Naaman to dip 7 times in the muddy water? Now, if you ever go to Israel, we're leading a trip in 2021. If you ever go to Israel, the Jordan is a muddy river. I mean, it is just brown, and it was really humiliating to get in there. And he didn't want to do it. And his servant said, listen, if the prophet would have asked you to pay a great sum of money to heal you from the leprosy, would you not have done it? This isn't even costing you anything but your pride. Just get in the river. So Naaman goes in to that muddy water. Maybe people are mocking him. He goes under the water. He comes back up, and there's the leprosy. And now people are laughing and they're mocking him. He goes down a second time, comes back up. The leprosy is still there. Naaman, get out of the Jordan. What are you doing? And he goes underneath the third time, comes back up, and the leprosy is still there. And they may be deriding him and making fun of him, and maybe open laughter now is breaking out. He goes under the water a fourth time. There is no change. And a fifth time, and the leprosy is still there. A sixth time, and now he's the laughing stock. And people are starting to feel bad that from, come on, Naaman, just quit this foolish activity. He goes into the water a seventh time. He comes back up and they're shocked with astonishment because now the leprosy was gone. And if you go with me in the theater of your mind to the edge of that river, you could possibly hearing Naaman say, it works! It works! It works. And I'm telling you, friend, the gospel works. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know what he's saying? The same Spirit of God and the same breath of inspiration that God says the gospel is the power of God, he said it transcends culture. And I'm telling you, friend, it works. Just let the lion out. And if we just have these five attitudes, that we could go from failing to fulfilling this great commission. The need has never gone away. And I'm asking you tonight, would you weigh anchor? And would you get your vessel back in the battle? And you could go from failing to fulfilling and not be out of commission. Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for our time together. And we pray that you would take your word and use it in a powerful way tonight. Father, thank you for what alone you could do. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, my invitation is very simple tonight. I'm calling on Christians all over this room for you to make a renewed commitment to this matter of sharing the gospel and making and maturing disciples. Why would you not do that? You look at a life like George Mueller, and it wasn't this sensation.